First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 9th, 2022, John chapter 11, That One Man Die for the People.
Please rise and join me in reading John 11:49 through 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor are you taking into account that it is in your best interest that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish instead." You may be seated.
I focused on that 50th verse for the placeholder, for the bulletin cover, because Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying. That one man die for the people is the title of my message. When I was in Jakarta, I looked at everything relating to the Queen. She died, and I watched because I was in another time zone. It was convenient for me to watch the funeral, to watch all the events. I'm impressed with the fact that they made such a big deal of honoring her, but it was after she died. The Queen knew that she was loved, but I think she would have been impressed with the fact that the English world celebrated her life so much. By the way, I want to make this slide. Why do I preach the way I do? Why do I preach only from the Bible? Let me read a quote to all pastors. Your congregation is saying, "You are my shepherd and I'm your sheep. Lead me." How do I lead you? Because right now, it's all performance preaching. Some people preach to our crowd. Churches say healthy things grow, but weeds grow too. If you're a pastor, your job isn't to grow your church. It's to preach truth. That's it. Please give us the truth. I agree with that statement, John MacArthur said something very similar because he's built his ministry around exegetical preaching. So what do I do when I come to church? I'm convinced that it's best to preach the Bible only. That's why I focus on the books. That's why I go through verse by verse. And that's the way I am. So I hope you're pleased with my ministry. But I'm convinced that my words need to be reflective of the Bible, especially. Verse 47 of John 11. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, "What are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing many signs?" Alerted by the Pharisees, a Sanhedrin committee consisting of chief priests, ex-high priests, and members of high priestly families, mostly Sadducees and some Pharisees, called a Sanhedrin session about Jesus. They wanted to be sure that he was put to death. They explained to the assembled members that the reason why the session had been called was to consider this question: "What are we doing? What must we do? For this fellow is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation." The fact that their future was uncertain affected them more than the truth going out. Note that here they openly admitted that Jesus was performing many signs. What they're afraid of is expressed in the following words. I've expanded it. If we let him alone thus, the very advice which Gamaliel was going to give them a few years later with respect to Christ's disciples, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away from us both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." When no one would could suggest a course of action, the president of the meeting, the president of the Sanhedrin, the high priest of the nation of Israel, presented a solution. His name was Caiaphas. Joseph, who is called Caiaphas, says Josephus, having been appointed to the high priesthood by Valerius Gratus, the predecessor of Pontius Pilate, in the year 18 AD, he was going to be deposed by Pontius Pilate, the successor, in the AD 36. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who was high priest for the term 6 to 15 AD. Nor are you taking into account that which is the best interest, that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish instead. Under the guise of noble patriotism, this unscrupulous scoundrel, we're talking about Caiaphas, was trying to get rid of an obstacle to his own popularity and glory. Follow Jesus, he thought, and the nation perishes. Put Jesus to death, and the nation is saved. The conclusion, Jesus must be put to death. The irony of history is the exact opposite was to happen a few years later, 35 years later. When the Jews murdered Jesus, they sealed their own doom. The Romans did come and destroyed the city with the temple and the entire nation. By the way, I want you to look at this picture. It's from the Arch of Titus in Rome. Titus was a significant Roman leader. The question is, when was the Colosseum in Rome built? Construction of the Colosseum began in, notice the dates, AD 72. And it was completed in only 8 years, 80 AD. The construction of the Colosseum followed the destruction and sacking of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in 70 AD. How many people participated in the construction of the Colosseum? After gaining victory in the first Jewish-Roman war, the Jewish temple of Jerusalem was sacked, and many of the provinces inhabited were made slaves. They were transported back to Rome, and it is estimated that 60,000 to 100,000 were employed by the construction of the Colosseum, commemorated by Titus's arch in Rome. You can plainly see the Jewish candelabra from the temple. It's a longer picture than that, But my friend Jake Schaff has been to the Titus Arch, and he says it's on the inside of the arch where people who walk through it would plainly see it. Who built the Colosseum? The Colosseum was started under Emperor Vespasian, but he died before it was completed. Notice, construction was finished under his two sons, Emperors Titus and Domitian. The actual building was done largely by Jewish slaves, overseen by Roman engineers and craftsmen. It was paid for with the proceeds of the sacking of Jerusalem and the proceeds from the sacking of the Jewish temple. Rome didn't have the money to build the Colosseum, but 70 AD, the Roman invasion of Jerusalem happened. Not one stone, Jesus prophesied, would stand above another. That was literally fulfilled when the temple was burned. The temple was still standing after it was burned, but records from Josephus and others say that there was gold trim on much of the temple. Gold melts at a low temperature, relatively. There was gold, liquid gold, hardened in much of the temple, and the Roman soldiers took it apart stone by stone to get the gold from the temple. That's why it was literally fulfilled, because the temple was still standing when it was burned, but the Romans took it apart for the gold. Now, he did not say this is on his own, but notice, but as he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12 say, the prophets didn't know what they would speak and the significance of what they would speak, but they were faithful in giving God's word, God's prophecy, and God would give meaning to it later. So he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The words of Caiaphas had a deeper meaning than he himself realized. The prophets was old too, often spoke words which they themselves did not fully understand. He said what he wanted to say, God, and the responsibility for the wicked meaning of his words conveys entirely on his own. Yet, in God's wonderful providence, the choice of words was so directed that these same words were capable of expressing the gist of God's glorious plan of salvation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who is scattered abroad. The meaning accordingly is this. The children of God, ideally, namely, according to God's decree from eternity, who were scattered abroad in the heathen world throughout history, will be unified with those children of God who constituted, quote-unquote, all Israel. All elect Jews, conceived as an organic unit, unholy nation, so they will form one church. And this church is gathered by him, Jesus. Thus, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world. Verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. An official agreement has now been reached in an official Sanhedrin session through the mock trial with the sentence fixed in advance has not yet been conducted. Some people make too big a deal on the translation of the words. Whether one translates that they plotted in order that he might put him to his death, or they plotted together to put him to death, makes very little difference. Verse 54, jump ahead about 6 months. We last looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, but by jumping ahead 6 months in our timeline, we have the Passover about to begin. The Passover that Jesus would give his life for the church and for the nations is about to begin. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So, Jesus, knowing that the time designated in God's eternal plan for his death had not yet fully arrived, was no longer walking about, preaching from place to place openly. In this remote village of Ephraim, Jesus stayed in seclusion with his disciples about 14 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country prior to the Passover in order to purify themselves. This is the meat of John, his gospel. He's going to talk now about chapter 12 through 20, is almost the last week of Jesus' life, and most of it covers the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. This miracle, the raising of Lazarus, caused great excitement among the Passover crowds of Jerusalem. Verses 55 through 57 introduce the reader to must have been transpired in about March of the year Jesus died. Many of the pilgrims wanted to reach their destination before the Passover in order to comply with the regulations regarding purification. In traveling to Jerusalem, they might have encountered something that would be unclean. So they would arrive about a week ahead of time to undergo the ritual of purification from unclean things. So they would have been at Passover the week ahead of the events. Says that everybody was there when Jesus made his triumphal entry. So they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple area, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Just as once before at the Feast of Tabernacles, we have just talked about it, the Jews, filled with curiosity and excitement, had been asking, "Where is he? Where is Jesus?" So now the question, "What do you think? That he will certainly not come to the feast?" Verse 57. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might arrest him. The reason which caused these early pilgrims to conclude that in all likelihood Jesus would not come was the recently issued decree of the Sanhedrin. If anyone knows where Jesus is, he shall report it. The purpose of this was that they might arrest him. In view of 1153, this is not surprising. The Sanhedrin was now fully determined to put Jesus to death, and to put Jesus to death very soon for us. A fourfold effect of the resurrection of Lazarus is clearly implied. The last miracle of Jesus is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The miracle caused many of the Jews who had previously been unfriendly to Jesus to come to believe in him. Two, it added to the bitterness of his enemies, who now, in an official Sanhedrin session, began to plot his death. Jesus needed to die for the people, and the Sanhedrin unknowingly made it happen. Three, it caused great excitement among the Passover crowds at Jerusalem. People gathered, and the reason why they gathered is that they might see Jesus. And it strengthened the faith of Mary and Martha and of the disciples, except Judas, of course, who had no faith. In the case of Mary, it manifested itself in a deed of glorious love. High up in a tree in British Columbia is the Shoal Harbor Migratory Bird Sanctuary. In it, six birds are sharing a nest. Specifically, two bald eagles, their three eaglets, and a baby red-tailed hawk. Sure, birds of different species sharing the same nest may sound rather strange, but for these bird aficionados out there, this will sound especially strange, because most of the time, bald eagles and red-tailed hawks are enemies. They were known to fight each other to the death. Bird experts have been theorizing about how this unexpected interspecies family came to be. According to American radio NPR, the two options are essentially boiling down to a timeless question. Which came to the next first? The chicken, a hen, or the egg? Ha ha ha. Fears over the birds' futures, however, are starting to stir. Hancock Wildlife Foundation's David Hancock pointed out that this little red-tailed chick is sharing the nest with three fast-growing, unusually aggressive siblings. Sibling rivalry and fratricide is not uncommon among eagles. For now, however, sanctuary caretaker Carrie Finley has described the eagles as attentive caregivers. She writes, "It's quite something to see the way the red-tailed hawk is treated. The parents are quite attentive." Our world is fraught with divisions and enemy lines, from the animal kingdom to sometimes in church. But for now, in their own small way, these birds are modeling the kind of upside-down world that we long for, a day when God, from Isaiah 2:4, will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for the people.